Open Mic Friday on this Friday, obviously, February the 10th in the year of our Lord 2012. You're listening to Law and Gospel. I'm your host today, Pastor Tom Baker, and I'm all by myself. Yesterday, if you were listening to Ruminations with Pastors Kurowski and Smith, we talked about the wonderful book written by Kittle. We talked about Galatians by faith or through faith. We talked about how about a paraplegic and his works to be saved. And we talked about fire and perdition. And our last caller, why God would not trust the human race. Now, you may call in on any of those subjects, or you may have something entirely different to talk about. Don't hesitate to do so. If you're in the St. Louis area, the number is 505-7850. And if you're anywhere in North America, and this also is good for St. Louis, by the way, 1-800-730-2727. Now, I'm not saying to write those phone numbers on your forehead, but you might want to put them on the refrigerator. Because who knows, you might be hearing something and you may really object to what's being said here on KFUO. Because we are a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So if you're not of a Lutheran persuasion, you may be wondering, why do they say something like that? And so phone in and we'll be able to tell you why we say something like that, because we'll have a biblical background. And if we don't have a biblical background, a verse somewhere to substantiate what we're saying, then you really do need to change the station, because you're listening to a false teacher. But I'm Tom Baker, and so what I thought we would do today between calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 on any subject at all of theology, I thought what we would do is help some of you understand why the Reformation was necessary in the 16th century. Some may suggest, how could the church go for 1,500 years where it was in error concerning what the Bible had to say? Why did it take 1,500 years? Well, I'll tell you, part of the reason is that the teaching that is contrary to the Scripture, which the Reformation pointed out in the Roman Church, didn't really start officially almost until 600 A.D. What? Yes, it was in 593 A.D. where the Catholic Church taught it is of faith that there is a place we call purgatory where petty faults or the temporal punishment due to sin are expiated. And we know that at the time of the Reformation, it was a gross distortion of the Scripture that led the Roman Church to say a coin into the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And Martin Luther primarily was writing against the excesses of the purgatorial system. At that point, he still believed in purgatory. It wasn't until, I believe, 1518 that he came around to the proper way of thinking about this. But the point I'm trying to make right now, and we're going to go through a number of, shall we say, doctrines that came about in the Roman Church that were not there, obviously, when the New Testament was written. It took almost 600 years before purgatory became an official teaching of the Roman Church. Money for masses actually came about in 1100 A.D. Sale of indulgences not to 1190. Transubstantiation, that is the teaching explaining that the essence of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper disappears and is replaced by the essence of Christ's body and his blood. It was really a philosophical way of understanding or explaining the Lord's Supper, which of course does not explain the Lord's Supper. We don't live on the basis of philosophy, we live on the basis of God's Word. So how God does it, we don't know. And anybody who gives an explanation is going to fall into a trap of false teaching. You are permitted to give analogies of the Lord's Supper. Like, for example, God in the burning bush on Mount Sinai when Moses was talking with him. God is not a burning bush, but he was somehow in a very sacramental, holy way in with and under that burning bush that he was not present the day before. He was still omnipresent everywhere, but he wasn't sacramentally present. His holiness, where you had to take off your shoes, that's what we mean by that. So, similarly, we believe that somehow, in with and under the bread and wine, you do receive the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. In 1229, believe it or not, the Bible was put on the index by the Council of Toledo, which means laity were not permitted to read the Bible. Only scholars could. Because only the Roman Church can interpret the Bible properly. So when Martin Luther came along and said that laity were also able, by means of examining Scripture, interpret Scripture, to come to an understanding of the Bible, that was actually contrary to the Roman Church. In 1415, the cup was denied to laymen. In other words, they could take the bread but not the wine, and that was by the Council of Constance. And finally, in 1545, after the Reformation really had gotten started, the Council of Trent took place, where Rome finally turned from the authority of God's Word to include also the authority of tradition. It was made equal in authority to the Bible, and the justification by grace through faith was condemned. 1854, by the way, was the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Not only was she a virgin, which the Bible says, but when she was conceived, she was sinless. There's not a bit of evidence for that in the Bible. In fact, the Bible really does contradict it, showing Mary not only to be a sinner at times, but she herself talking about Jesus as her Savior, which, of course, she wouldn't have needed if she had never sinned. Papal infallibility was, of course, in 1870. And also 1950 was the assumption of the Virgin Mary, that she assumed bodily into heaven. In other words, here's how you can imagine this. Draw a straight line, like on a piece of paper, and just envision this. Then about, and make the line, say, from 0 or 1 A.D. to 2012 A.D. Then around 590, begin to make a line go up in the air from that line that's straight. And each of these teachings, which are men's invention, contrary to the Scripture, make the line go up more and more until you get kind of a hill effect, like when you're walking up a hill, until 2010 or 2012, where these teachings now have become encapsulated in the Roman Church, such as purgatory, praying to Mary, indulgences, masses for the dead, praying to the dead, and so forth, none of which have any background in the Scripture, no foundation. But of course, in the Roman Church, remember what happened at the Council of Trent, that tradition became equal to the Word of God. That is, tradition taught through the magisterium of the Church, either the Pope saying something ex cathedra, which means out of his office, or councils and others saying things. I know of a Lutheran pastor who left Lutheranism to join the Roman Church, and his reason was he believed that because of what they said, they did have the true interpretation of the Bible, whereas in Lutheranism, you had a lot of options for a number of verses. Well, the reason you have options is because the Bible isn't that clear as to what is meant. Paul talks about the baptism of the dead. There's about 30 or 40 interpretations as to what he means. We know about a dozen of those are wrong because those dozen contradict other parts of the Bible. But there's probably a dozen and more understandings of the baptism of the dead, all of which could be correct, but we don't know which one it is because we haven't had archaeological evidence to give us insight as to what was meant by that church when Paul wrote to them about the baptism of the dead. So there are a variety of possibilities where the scripture doesn't close itself off, and therefore you need to allow that freedom. But I'll tell you, though there are a number of those, it's really clear when you get into false teaching that is not permitted by the Bible. Now, I don't know if you were aware of this, that not up to 600 A.D. was it true that purgatory wasn't part of the teaching of the church. Now, I'm not saying that it wasn't taught by some priests, but it didn't become an official teaching of the Roman Church until 593 A.D. Of course, Christ knew nothing about the fiction of passing from purgatory to heaven. In Luke 16:26, between us and you, heaven and hell, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So it's very obvious that there's no middle ground called purgatory. Not only that, if Christ's forgiveness was for your sins, then why would you have to expiate, pay for your petty faults or your temporal punishment? Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. If you really believe in a purgatory, then 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, would be a lie. To impute a trespass means you have to pay some kind of a punishment for a sin you do. And I don't care if you call it a temporal consequence of your sin, or originally purgatory was also for those who had petty faults. I'm not really sure what is a petty fault. I mean, what's the difference between murder and the thought of murder? From God's point of view, both deserve eternal damnation. One's not pettier than the other in the spiritual realm. Now, in the temporal realm, well, there are differences. So, you know, going across a red light, you're not going to get near as big a punishment as robbing a bank. So, in the temporal realm, there are distinctions, but not in the spiritual realm. Indulgences came about also. Indulgences for punishment. Messenger of the Sacred Heart had this to say: what easier then to have the holy name of Jesus on our lips as we go from hallowed mound to mound and from row to row? My Jesus mercy, 100 days indulgence each time. Heart of Jesus, in thee I trust, that's a 300 days indulgence each time. Sweetheart of Jesus, be thou my love, that's also 300 days indulgence each time. So, the Messenger of the Sacred Heart, the Roman periodical, says, in less than a minute's time, if you have the proper dispositions of contrition and love, you have 1,000 days indulgence, remission of temporal punishment that could have been acquired in olden centuries only by 1,000 days of penitential sackcloth and ashes. So, I remember about 3 years ago, around Christmas, the Pope offered a plenary indulgence, which meant all of your time in purgatory would be taken away if you stopped from smoking. I mean, this is how silly these things get. Well, why is that silly? Because we moved from the gospel that has unconditional promises to the law that has conditional promises. You want a plenary indulgence? Well, it's not free. You got to earn it. You got to merit it. All of this is contrary to a proper understanding of the Christian faith. You don't have to do anything in order to get to heaven. God will take care of you in Christ Jesus. Numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Without further ado, we're going to go and talk to Lloyd. Hi, Lloyd. How can we help you right now?
You have, in communion, you know, the body and bread turns into Christ's body and blood. What happens to the water in baptism?
Absolutely nothing. It's simple water. It makes no difference what the water is, because in that sacrament, it is the Word that makes all the difference. So you can pour water on the head of anybody you want, and nothing is happening. But when you do it according to Christ's command, using water and baptizing into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if it's done properly according to His command, that's what makes it a sacrament. But it's just simple water. No special holy water is needed, and there's nothing different after baptism with that water either.
Okay, well, thanks a lot.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for calling. KFUO, we're here to answer your questions on the basis of Holy Scripture. Now, if anybody disagrees with me, phone me. Give me the Bible verse where this has suddenly become special holy water. In fact, I'll tell you how unspecial it has to be, or can be. We just take it right out of the tap. Unlike the Lord's Supper, where you use bread and wine, not grape juice, we take it right out of the tap, the water. So, I had a baptism that was going to take place at St. James, but the grandfather was a pastor, and he asked if he could do the baptism. Now, I don't have a big deal about who does the baptism. I was there, and so it's kind of tradition. In fact, when my grandchildren were baptized, I baptized all three of them, even though I didn't even belong to the church at that time. I was a member still of my old church. But they graciously allowed me to do the baptism. Now, when he came, he had a flask of water with him. And I said, oh, where did you get that? He said, well, when I was in Israel, I got this from the Jordan River. So he had filled up a flask of water, a container of water, and he was using it for all the baptisms of his grandchildren. Now, that's kind of interesting. Does it make a difference that it was from the Jordan? Absolutely not. If you analyzed it, it would be H2O. The only thing I probably would do is that if I... this would be a little tough to keep using that water, because when you baptize even a baby, you pour the water over the forehead, and it, of course, drips down back into the baptismal font. And so I was often wondering whether that Jordan River, you know, how contaminated it had become with how many baptisms had been done. I don't know. But we always took fresh water right out of the tap, and the water makes no difference. Not at all. In fact, it's even part of our catechism that it's just simple water only, but it's connected to the Word of God. So apart from being connected to the Word of God, it does nothing. Plus, if you don't do it according to Christ's command, nothing is happening, even though you may even use the words. Oh, you want an example of that? I'll give you two. Let's say there is a play or a movie about Jesus, and the early apostles are baptizing people in the movie. Is that really a baptism occurring? No, because it's not the intent to do baptism. This is a play. So the intention isn't there properly. Another example would be kids go to a church service and see five children baptized. So they go out to play and they're in a sandbox and one says, well, let's baptize each other. And some of them have never been baptized. And the kids take water and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son. Will anything be happening? No. Because the baptismal formula is not a magical act just by saying it. you ever see some movies on TV where you're dealing with witchcraft and things like that, and people think that just by saying certain words, you're going to bring the demon into existence or put him out of existence or whatever. No, baptism is not a magical act like that at all. Instead, it needs to be done according to the institution of Jesus, which means within the church. For example, I was an orderly at Lutheran Hospital where I met my wife Louise in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And in those days, there was hardly any security. So I could walk around, and I remember going by the place where all the babies were, and they'd have maybe five or six babies in there each night. And there was a nurse at the desk, but I easily could have snuck in and baptized every one of those kids. What would that have meant? It would have meant nothing. Because I was not doing the sacrament in the ordinance of Christ's command. That is within the church. The parents had not been asked if that was okay. There were no witnesses. There was no promise by anyone to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But let's say I was on a desert island and I'm a layman. And I'm there with a father and his son, a boat. We had crashed into the reef, and we were the only three survivors. And his son is 4 months old, and he says, "Tom, I wish we could baptize this child." Well, I would go get water, and we would baptize that child in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even though there were no witnesses outside the father, it would be a valid baptism because it was done according to the ordinance of Christ. So this is why we say as Lutherans, do you want to know where God is? First of all, he's everywhere, but not in his holy presence, sacramentally, where he is mixing it up with you. The only place he is there in his holy sacramental presence is where the Word of God is taught in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly. So people who think they can go on a golf course and worship God, no, that's not true worship, because the main characteristic of worship is not what you do to God, but what he does to you. And when's the last time a squirrel forgave your sins or an owl gave you the Lord's Supper? The idea that you're the center of attention and your worship and what you do is what makes worship count is so sad. In Christianity, it's what God does that makes a moment of worship. And so therefore, if you're not involved in the sense of having God speaking to you or receiving from him news, then there's no worship going on. It may be appropriate to say on the golf course you can praise God for all the wondrous beauty and such, but that's not an act of worship service, which only occurs when God is active with you. So, appreciate the call there, and anybody else can give us a ring. We're moving into the break in a moment at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker, only too anxious to take any of your calls, so begin to do that. If not, I've got some more on how Roman Catholic doctrine deviated from Christianity, but we will take calls first up when we get back in a few minutes. Please stay with us through the break.
Foundational truths support real human rights.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
As Chuck Colson recently points out in an important commentary, the concepts of human rights as we know them can be traced back to one main idea, the Imago Dei, the idea that humans are made in the image of a divine God. Historically, this truth elevated the value of all humans in society, and it eventually gave rise to classical liberalism and even democracy in the Western world. But somewhere along the way, liberalism lost its way. rather than humans created with unalienable rights, personal autonomy began to trump human value. Disregard for life inevitably followed.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Veteran photojournalist Michael Clancy, the man who photographed a corrective surgical procedure on baby Samuel, a 21-week-old child in utero, and brought a new dimension to the sanctity of life debate, will be the guest speaker at the Vitae Foundation's Lutheran Pro-Life Benefit Dinner, Monday, February 27th. It will be held at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, St. Charles. It will start at 7. For information or to reserve your seat, call 800-393-5791.
Sacred music, hymnody, instrumental songs of inspiration, choral works glorifying our Lord, and timeless classics, as well as songs that are distinctively Lutheran, as KFUO Radio has been playing since it began broadcasting. I'm Buzz Ulrich. Listen to sacred music on the air from 2 until sign-off weekdays and online at kfuo.org. It's all part of the reason we can say, we are where you are, at listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Johann Sebastian Bach once said, "The aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." We're providing some glorious refreshment 24 hours a day online at classic99.com. Great classical music and sacred classics originating from these historic studios of KFUO Radio. Check us out, classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Young man, don't make me tell you again. I'm John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute, and we all have a tendency to repeat ourselves with our children. But here's Rob Parsons explaining how you can effectively communicate your authority to your child.
Tommy, put your toys away, wash your hands, and come and have your tea. Tommy, I told you once, now when the hand of that clock is on the 12, if you're not at this table with your hands washed and your toys away, you're going to bed tonight with no supper. And suddenly, that little boy is lying in bed clutching a dry biscuit thinking, what happened? What happened was his mother said it and meant it. And if you can do that when they're tiny and fight as few battles as you possibly can but win a few, boy, that helps when you get to the teenage years.
It's not too late to get a handle on your child's behavior. For more trusted advice and encouragement, stop by focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Tom Baker back on Law and Gospel on this Open Mic Friday, February the 10th, where we're only too happy to take any questions or comments that you might have. And we're going to go and move to the phone line right now and speak with Doris. Hi, Doris.
Hello.
Hello, you're on the air.
Oh, thank you. I'm so glad to hear you teach about the indulgences and what a silly, stupid practice that is. There is a video out. When I got it, it was a video from Channel 9. I think the name of the group of people are the Medicis.
Yes.
Have you heard of that before?
Yes, I have, yes.
That is such a terrific history study, and it's they made Jerome a pope. At one time, there were two papacies, one in Rome and one in Florence, Italy. And they were at war with one another. Well, one of the so-called priests had a debt. So he went out in the countryside to pay off the debt, and he sold indulgences. That's where that came from.
Yes. I sure appreciate that information. Thank you so much.
That is such a, anybody that's in religion, I know. I was there 49 years.
My.
And it was, you talk about God. God who? Well, you'll find out when you get there.
Yeah.
Lots of luck. I mean, you know.
I thank you so much for calling, and I appreciate that. I'm going to read a little bit on indulgences right now and then go to our next caller. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia on Indulgences, page 783. By a plenary indulgence is meant the remission of the entire temporal punishment due to sin, so that no further expiation is required in purgatory. A partial indulgence commutes only a certain portion of the penalty. And it was kind of interesting that the Pope would give to cardinals, for example, a right to grant 200 days off of purgatory. Archbishops had 100 days, and bishops only had 50 days. So, at the time of the Reformation, it became very clear that the whole indulgence purgatorial system was part of the imagination of certain individuals who thought it was just unfair that somebody who had been a Christian all their life should get to heaven in the same way that somebody who had only been a Christian for 10 minutes before they died. And they forget the parable about the man who hired people at 7, 9, 11, 1, 3, and 5 in the afternoon, and at 6 o'clock gave them all the same wage. That was Jesus' way of saying that heaven is a free gift. And once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are as much in heaven as a pastor who's been in the ministry for 70 years. Let's go back to the phone lines at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727 and talk with Rick. Hi, Rick.
Good afternoon, Pastor Baker. That was a beautiful thing you just said. Thanks be to God, our wonderful eternal Savior.
Yes.
Hey, I've got your problem answered about not knowing what a minor fault is. A minor fault would be like New Madrid, and a major fault is like the one by Mount of Olives.
Oh, that's good. New Madrid versus Mount of Olives. Did you think of that yourself?
Oh, wow. Just stay up all night thinking of these things.
That's one. Well, you ought to call me more often. We can use analogies like that. That, you know, for New Madrid, people... I think I experienced a New Madrid fault back in 67. I had just come, we had just got married, and we were living in a trailer in Wellston, Missouri, going to the seminary. And one Saturday morning, the whole trailer shook. And you're right. To compare that to what was shaken at Mount Calvary, it was insignificant what took place in St. Louis compared to Mount Calvary. That's a great analogy.
But if you just recently got married in 67, that could account for a whole lot of shaking going on.
Oh.
So, I don't know. Maybe.
Well, it was a big trailer.
I hung up yesterday.
Yes.
Kind of scratching my head a little bit. We were talking about Revelation 20 and verse 4 and on to the rest of the end of that chapter there.
Yes.
And I know I heard Pastor Mark say something about what you consider the thousand-year millennium to be, but the part of the verse that I don't understand, it was talking about the ones that were beheaded that will reign with Christ that 1,000 years, and then after that, these two books were open. One of them being the Book of Life, and whosever name was not found in that book was cast into the lake of fire.
Yes. And what's your specific question then?
Okay. The ones that were beheaded that will rule and reign with Christ that 1,000 years, what are they talking about there?
Well, remember, was not the Apostle Paul beheaded? And there were many beheaded in the early church. And then came what would be called the thousand years, which we're living in right now. And remember, Mark made the point that that isn't a literal thousand years, because the Bible says a thousand years is like a day and a day like a thousand years to the Lord. But it was a way of just keeping track that at the end time, which is called the Armageddon, there was going to be a lot more problems going on, and he would be released for a little while. That's found in verse 3, where the devil is going to be released for a little while just before Judgment Day. The fact of the matter is, it appears that we might be in that release moment right now, with so much immorality going on in the country and so many people not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we really don't know a distinction between the thousand years where persecution takes place and the Armageddon, where the devil is released for a little bit. But when that time is finished, Jesus brings an end to the world.
Okay, there are some people today that are being beheaded for their testimony of Christ and not willing to renounce that. And are we the people that are found later on in chapter 20 where we stand before the great white throne of God when he judges the earth and the heavens?
Well, if you take a look at verse 12, it includes all the dead, small and great, standing before God. We would consider that to be the great white throne judgment, so to speak, the end day that's described in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats.
And that's where we would...
That's where you and I are going to be, yes.
Part of the second resurrection.
That's right.
Okay. All right, then. Thank you, sir.
Thank you so very much. That's what we're here for, to help explain. The Bible is not easy to understand. We were just talking about Fred Danker, who was a professor of mine at Concordia Seminary. He retired in 1988, and the article went on to say that he spent almost 14 hours a day studying the Greek language since then. Okay, what's today? 2012, so that'd be 88, 98, 208. That's like 24 years, 14 hours a day. You begin to understand why a layman really isn't capable of running a Bible study. You really need a pastor, not only for the answers, but for the questions. Because a layman is be like me in surgery. I've got some really good friends who are doctors, and when I ask them questions, it's not anything like a fellow doctor asking them a question. My mind are going to be simplistic and superficial, in contrast to two doctors talking together, able to use the proper language for the various prescription medicines and all this sort of thing. Well, let's go back to the phone lines right now and talk to, is this Rich? Hi.
Hi, how are you today?
Very good, sir.
I have a layman's question I'd like to ask you. I'm a member of the Missouri Synod.
Yes, sir.
And I have a couple of friends, Japanese. They live in Tokyo. And every few years, every 3-4 years, they come over to visit me. They're both Roman Catholic. And, of course, they always like to attend church when they're here in St. Louis. And, of course, I can't get them to attend a Missouri Synod church.
I understand.
But they do like to go to the old cathedral.
Oh, yes.
So I usually accompany them down there. And they usually have, maybe always, they have communion there. And, of course, the two ladies participate in communion, and I do too. Based on the factor that, in my opinion, to the best of my knowledge, the Catholic Church looks at the instruments of communion as the real body and blood. And I personally, I don't see anything wrong. Now, both of the ladies tell me I shouldn't be taking it in a Catholic church, and now I've got a friend in the Lutheran church here in St. Louis that's telling me the same thing. I was wondering what your intake might be on that.
Okay, the reason both the Roman Catholic Church would ask you not to do it and the Lutheran Church is the same. Did they ever explain to you the reason?
No, I thought it was reason enough to recognize the fact that both religions look at the body as the instruments as really being
yes.
the body and blood.
Yeah, we believe that the Roman Catholic communion is a valid communion, whereas the Roman Catholics do receive the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. Even though we disagree with their view of transubstantiation, it's a philosophical system trying to explain what happens in the Lord's Supper. We don't think that that is sufficient, that error in explaining it, to not make it a valid communion. In contrast to Reformed, Baptist, Presbyterians, who do not believe it's the body and blood of Christ, therefore you're not receiving the body and blood, because part of the way that you know you're getting the true body and blood is your intention to receive it, and if that's not there, then it's just bread and wine. But now let's get to the reason why both Roman Catholics and Lutherans would ask you not to participate. It's not, number one, because either of us think that the other sacrament is invalid. No, we both think it's valid, so that can't be the reason. Number two, it's not because we don't think each other is a Christian, because we both believe we're Christians. It's the third ingredient that takes place at the Lord's Supper that is taught both by the Roman Church and the Lutheran Church, that when you commune with a congregation, you are publicly confessing the doctrines of that congregation. Therefore, when you commune there, you are saying, yes, I believe in purgatory, I believe in praying to Mary, I believe in indulgences, etc. Now, Roman Catholics know you don't believe that, and so rather than give a false witness, they're asking you not to do that, and that's also the position of the Lutheran Church. We normally would not have a Roman Catholic commune in our church because they don't believe what we believe on specific doctrines. And so we don't want to bind their conscience. It's really a matter of witnessing that's going on when you take the Lord's Supper, because Paul says you need to be one with those with whom you're communing. And we are not one in doctrine with the Roman Church, and that's why I would not commune in a Roman church. Not because I don't think they're Christian or it's a valid sacrament, but because I cannot give the proper witness that what they're saying is according to God's Word.
Okay, well, that's very informative. I never knew, and of course, the two ladies don't speak English well enough to really explain that like you just did. But
now, you ask any priest and any Lutheran pastor, and that's what you'll get. That'll be the answer, that there is an agreement on what is being taught here, and that's why we're communing.
Yeah, well, I'm just so thankful that we've got two young ladies in Tokyo that are Christian.
Oh, my.
I mean, that's they're in the vast minority over there.
Well, that may be true, but we have about six Lutheran churches in
Japan.
Yeah,
I know. I was married. My wife and I were married in one.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, that's fascinating.
By Pastor Strege.
Oh, sure, yeah.
He had a mission over there. We'd been married 52 years before she passed away 2 years ago.
I'm sorry to hear that. That's a devastating thing. I'm just not looking forward to that at all. But you'll see her again.
Yeah, and she converted from Buddhism to Lutheranism.
Wow.
Matter of fact, she was probably one of the strongest Lutherans that I've ever met. Well, once you got the hang of the thing.
You know, I found out with my members who had become Lutheran. We Lutherans who grow up in this, we think it's so normal and natural. We don't recognize how really unique and radical it is from other religions. And therefore, when somebody becomes a Lutheran, boy, they get so excited about it and they can become very strong in it. And wondering why the long-term Lutherans aren't as excited about it as they are.
Yeah, well, she's a good testimonial to what you just said.
Thank you very much, and God bless you, and we'll sure keep you in our prayers, and you call back again.
Thank you very much.
God bless. Bye. And we're going to go right down the line now, and we're going to talk with John. Hi, John.
Oh, good afternoon, Pastor Baker. I was just wondering, I've been looking in the Lutheran study Bible, and on page 1815, it says, it talks about God is three in one. And I was wondering, why does Jesus consistently, you know, in the New Testament, call God his Father?
That's an excellent question, John. First of all, there are no words in the English to describe the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul seemed to have had a vision of heaven, and he himself says there's no words to describe it. He talks about the third heaven. It's just really undescribable. Therefore, everything in the Bible that speaks about the relationship between God the Father and also to you has to be done by analogy. Now, the word Father is used by God not only to describe himself towards us, remember the Lord's Prayer, our Father, who art in heaven, but also towards his Son. And the distinction the comparison isn't that God is our Father and that he has begotten us. No, he has adopted us. So, when it came necessary to talk about the relationship between the Father and the Son, the fact of the matter is, even though they're all three from the beginning, the distinction between is that the Son was regarded as the begotten Son, not in a fleshly way at all, but exactly of the same substance with the Father. The Athanasian Creed does its best in trying to give us some more analogies there, so we recognize that the Son is not inferior to the Father or came from the Father, but the relationship is one as a Father to a begotten Son, as the Holy Spirit, that's the word that they use there, that he's the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So this is just analogies trying to get as close to something with which we are familiar, but at the same time not to be taken to their total ending that God is our Father because we were born of his flesh or something like that.
Okay, and I was just wondering, since you know Christ was, you know, is God, while he was on earth, he took on human flesh. I was wondering if perhaps that could have had something to do also with calling God the Father, Father?
Well, the only reason I would say no is because that relationship between Father and Son was also present in the Old Testament. So that one of the best places to look at that would be like Daniel chapter 7. When God the Father is on the throne and God the Son is referred to as the Son of Man, and God the Father sends the Son of Man to earth to save the earth. That's Daniel chapter 7,
okay.
Verses 9 and 10. That's God the Father. And then verse 13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the cloud of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. And that same picture, that very same picture, is found in one of my favorite Bible chapters, and that's Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is God the Father on the throne, and chapter 5, Jesus, the Son of God, appears as a slain lamb, and it's referring to his ascension into heaven to return.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for all the information. Enjoy your program, Pastor Baker.
Thank you so much. You keep on calling, and anybody else can call. The numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Some of you may be wondering, what's he talking about, a Bible with page 1815? No, this is a fairly new thing from Concordia Publishing House. It's called the Lutheran Study Bible. And I'll tell you, if you're going to get it, you have an option. Well, you have a number of options as to what kind of cover you want, a leather cover or various things like that. But In fact, one of the churches I was at just 2 weeks ago at Collinsville, the Reverend Michael P. Walther is one of the editors, associate editors of this. It's a wonderful Bible, and it has a lot of notes from a Lutheran perspective. And the thing I was telling you, get the large print. You've got the regular print and the large print. First one I got was regular print, and so I got a large print also. But for example, just to show you, on pages 1814 and 1815, there's two full pages there, but only a quarter of that is the Bible. On the bottom of page 1814 is notes concerning the verses. Now, what you'll find in a Lutheran Bible is when it says, this is what this means, guess what? It's going to give you other verses. And on page 1815 is a wonderful little chart about the Spirit in John's Gospel. And underneath that is what John was talking about, God is three in one, about the Holy Trinity. So, I tell you, you can't get a nicer reader's edition of the Bible than this, and I would encourage you to phone Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. Now, we just got a little bit of time here, so we'll take one more call, and sorry, this is it. Francis, how can I help you?
Hi, I called yesterday when you guys were discussing the good works. And,
yes.
What's a follow-up? When the term degrees of glory was used, and the question yesterday, what I was trying to get at is, how will different good works be used or judged to assign you a certain degree of
yes.
glory?
Yes, excellent question. I will answer that if you will answer a question for me. Are you ready?
Sure.
Okay, you've heard of angels and archangels and cherubims and seraphims, right?
Sure.
What's the difference?
Well, my understanding is they have different roles, maybe a little bit different authority, maybe.
Any Bible verse to back that up? Nope. So that's my answer to degrees of glory. Anybody who tells you what that means is just speculating. God knows what it means. When you get to heaven, you'll find out. The closest I've come to it, and this is real quick, is I have so many gifts that God has given me for witnessing, and maybe I only use 60% and a shut-in uses 80%. She'll probably have a higher degree of glory, but that is pure speculation.
Okay.
I have no idea what it means. All I know is that you and I are going to be in total bliss.
Well, I consider myself a recovering Southern Baptist, and when you use the term works, to me that meant at one time that meant, you know, something really important, something like feeding the poor or visiting
yes,
people
I know.
In church or in prison. But now I understand that virtually. And tell me if I'm wrong, but my feeling
hey,
is
hey, Francis, we're at the end.
Okay.
Don't hesitate to call back on Monday. I'm Tom Baker, when we're going to be talking about another subject. Till then, God bless you.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.